Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 3 this morning. The word of the Lord. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading comes from the letter of James. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, we'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. The word of our God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. How do you think about God when you are going through trials, particularly difficult trials that last for weeks, or months, or even for years? We all know what we should think about God in that sort of circumstance. We ought to be saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. By God's grace, we are frequently able to do that. Yet truth be told, if our trials last long enough, we can begin to think less and less of the Lord as the good and giving God, who is our heavenly Father, and even begin to think that our hardships indicate that the Lord really doesn't care that much about us at all. Perhaps that's not the sort of thing that we would ever say in polite religious company. But the Bible speaks to the reality of life rather than presenting us with a glowing, happy face of false piety. And the reality of life is that prolonged hardships can dull our sense of the goodness of God or even tempt us to blame him for the hardships, for the struggles in our lives. The people whom James is writing to were experiencing precisely that sort of trial. They had been driven from their homelands by a fierce persecution. They had been cut off from their extended families, because many of their Jewish relatives had not embraced Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Now they are struggling with singing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. So in today's passage, James speaks directly to their struggles. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four headings. First, passing the test. Second, the difference between testing and tempting. Third, we have met the enemy, and he is us. And fourth, the organic and damning progression of sinful desires that are left unchecked. Let me give those to you again, because it'll help you see where we're going this morning. First, passing the test. Second, the difference between testing and tempting. Third, we have met the enemy, and he is us. And fourth, the organic and damning progression of sinful desires that are left unchecked. We begin with passing the test in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The first thing that we notice, in fact, we can't help but notice, is the verse begins with the word blessed. James puts the word blessed up front for emphasis. He wants us to see that. Blessed is the man. This is a beatitude. In fact, it would be really hard for us to read this particular beatitude and not see how closely it fits with the famous beatitudes that our Lord uses to begin the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, as you read through James, you will see this over and over again. It's very easy to draw direct lines from what James is teaching in his letter to what Jesus taught during his earthly life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why are we to count it all joy when we fall into various trials? James tells us that one of the reasons we should count it all joy is because the Lord is bringing these trials or tests into our lives so that when by his grace we pass these tests, he will bless us by giving us the crown of life. Now, to be clear, the crown of life is not a wage that you earn. Rather, the tests that the Lord brings into our lives reveals that we are already the objects of his grace. See, God's plan is that you, his children, would overcome in this life, right? That is God's plan. He has done something for you, and now he is working through you so that the faith that you have, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, will lead you to being more than a conqueror. Now, I should hasten to add, not in every circumstance. Otherwise, when you go home today, you're going to beat yourself up for your remaining sin. It is very clear that you are not going to be sinless until the Lord calls you home. Yet the Lord's plan for his children is that by his grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives will increasingly be characterized by remaining steadfast under trial. See, having graciously given us new hearts, the Lord graciously leads us to victory through progressive sanctification. And then he graciously rewards the victory that he is working in your life by giving you the crown of life. As I mentioned last week, the crown of life is almost certainly the full experience of eternal life that you will enjoy when you are raised from the dead to live in the presence of Jesus forever. Thinking about this blessing, it ought to stiffen our spines in the face of the hardships and persecutions of this world. I mean, what can the world do to me in light of the fact that God is for me? You know, my unbelieving neighbors, if they meant me harm, thankfully most of them don't, I don't believe, but if they meant me harm, they would imagine that the worst thing they could do to me is to kill me. Beloved, all my killers would be doing would be hastening the day when my faith becomes sight. See, in God's hands, ultimately bad, can happen to you. Nevertheless, the trials themselves may be extremely challenging and even excruciating to walk through in a way that honors our Lord. Let me ask you a picture in your mind. How do you picture remaining steadfast under trial? A number of translations, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, several other really fine translations, they use a different word. They say endure. Blessed is the man who endures trials. To be honest with you, that's my kind of default picture. The way I see this is, there's a storm blowing at me, and I'm hunkering down. And I'm clinging to Christ with everything that I have, waiting for the storm to pass. Truth be told, and you all know this from experience, sometimes remaining steadfast in trials feels just like that. Just hanging on for dear life. But actually, the ESV gives us a better translation. See, this word does not simply mean endure. It doesn't mean endure. It has to do with dealing with something that's really, really hard. But it also has the idea of taking our stand, something that's active that we are called to do. We are not to approach our trials as though we are merely trying to survive them. Let me say that again. We are not to approach our trials as though we are merely trying to survive them. We are to approach our trials as those who are more than conquerors through him who loves us. It is precisely because the battle belongs to the Lord that we can lean into our trials, looking for opportunities to glorify God and to advance his kingdom. Trials may be uniquely presenting those opportunities for us, and because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, we ought to be looking for those opportunities to do that very thing. James has called us to count it all joy when we fall into trials of various kinds. Here is why we can do that. Our Father in heaven has foreordained those trials, and he is actively using them for our good, for the good of his church, and for his own glory. And who is it that's going to receive the crown? The crown of life? Is this just for, you know, the elite people? You know, the Marine Corps of the Christians? No, praise God. It's a promise that the Lord has made to everyone who loves him. Beloved, as you lean into your trials, remember, in Christ you are already more than a conqueror. Nevertheless, the fact that the Lord brings trials into our lives leads us to a difficult question. What is the relationship between the Lord testing us and being tempted into sin? Could we, or anyone else, rightly say that the Lord is ultimately the one who is tempting me to sin? After all, he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. How would you answer that question? Could we say that ultimately the Lord is the one who's tempting us to sin? Beloved, don't even think such a thing. Look at verse 13 with me. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So what's the difference between being tested and being tempted? It turns out that the distinction has to do with intention. In fact, we will frequently see that the Lord and Satan are involved in the very same activities with very different motives. When the Lord tests one of his children, he intends us to pass. He intends that test to demonstrate the genuineness of the fact that we are the objects of his grace, the genuineness of the faith that he has given to us. When Satan tempts us, he's trying to lead us into sin. God is trying to show that you are his as you pass the test. Satan is trying to get you to fail. Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. For a classic example of this, consider the events of our Lord's earthly life. Immediately after his baptism. Remember when Jesus comes up out of the water, coming up the side of the river? The very last words that Jesus will hear are these. His Father from heaven thunders down, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What's the very next thing that happens? The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, where for 40 days and 40 nights he will go without food and suffer the direct assault of Satan. In fact, the gospel according to Mark puts it even more strongly. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Why did the Holy Spirit do that? Because it was a test. It was a test that Jesus was going to pass. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness so that as he remains steadfast under this horrible assault, in barrenness and in hunger, he would reverse what the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden. The Lord did it for good. What was Satan doing? Satan was not tempting Jesus to demonstrate that Jesus was righteous. He was trying to lead the incarnate Son of God into sin. The Holy Spirit was leading Jesus into a trial while Satan was doing the work of a tempter. In the very same circumstances of Christ's life, Satan meant the circumstances for evil. God intended them for good. The difference between testing and tempting has to do with intention. Yet it turns out there's a bit of a tricky nuance behind our translations. In English, we use two different terms to distinguish this, right? We have the word test, we have the word tempt. In Greek, it uses the same word to cover that whole range. And you need to actually look at the context of the Greek in order to make a determination whether it's primarily emphasizing testing or trial or it's emphasizing tempting. Normally, that's pretty easy to do, but what it means is that the translators are not simply giving you, quote, a literal translation, and then you get to decide. They are interpreting the text for you when they choose one of those words or the other. And they don't have any choice. Let me show you how this works. Look back at verse 13 with me. The ESV reads, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." What you'll notice in that is the ESV uses the word tempted four times. But it doesn't have to be translated that way. Now, the ESV translation makes completely good sense so long as we're only looking at verse 13. Nevertheless, many scholars believe that the first word, the first use, should be translated test or trial. Now, I do want to say, if you're not getting this, this will not make any great difference in your life this week, which of these translations you accept. The reason why I want to tell you this is I think that this second view of scholars, many scholars in some translations, that the first word has the idea of trial or test rather than tempt, is going to help you read the whole passage, not just the verses and isolated item, but if you start in James 1:1 and you read through verse 13, it's going to make more sense if you understand the first word has the idea of trial or test. Here's why. James has been talking about the Lord bringing trials and tests into our lives. That's actually been the subject up till now. He's been talking about the Lord bringing trials and tests into our lives. In fact, he has told us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Now he is saying, when the Lord brings one of these trials into your life, don't say the Lord's tempting me. See, that's how it works. Now, as I said, this isn't going to radically change your life, but I do think it'll help you read the whole passage correctly. When the Lord brings one of these trials into your life, don't misconstrue that trial, which the Lord intends for good, as a temptation that is designed to lead you into sin. Now, this actually leads to the main point, though, that James is making. This is the one you got to get. We are not to imagine that the Lord is anything other than perfectly good and upright simply because our circumstances are so difficult. Very fine Lutheran scholar Curtis Geis puts it like this. James provides a twofold basis to oppose the accusation that God tempts anyone. The first focuses on God's character. He is not tempted by evil. In other words, God cannot be tempted to do evil or to be associated with evil. It's not his nature. The second point pertains to God's actions, and he himself tempts no one. Therefore, James secures an airtight argument based on God's character and his consistency in action that he does not incite anybody to sin. Now, I think Professor Giese's argument is impeccable. I don't think that's the problem. The challenge we have is, what do we do when we don't feel that way? Right? What do we do when we stop feeling like God is for us because our trials are so severe, so long, or both? You know, it's one thing to know this truth on paper. It's another thing for this truth to bring joy to your mind and to your heart. So I want to offer two practical suggestions with the recommendation that you do both of them. First, think deeply about and give thanks for all the things that the Lord has already given you and what he has already done for you. I mean, the obvious place to start is with the cross. It is the most profound demonstration of the fact that God is for you and that God loves you, that he spared not his own son, but put him in your place to die on the cross for your sins. So by all means, start with the cross. Nevertheless, I don't want you to stop there. I think it's actually very helpful for you. It's something that we see throughout the Psalms, that you actually recount all those other instances in your own life when God has blessed you. Where you were in the pit in the past, where you were in trials in the past, and you think back and celebrate the fact that God delivered you out of those past trials. That very act will help you think confidently that God will deliver you out of your present trials. It will really help you, actually, if you see this in the Psalms, and you meditate upon the Psalms in a personal way. Not like that's really good for David that that happened, but to personalize it and think through them how it applies to you. The most common psalm in the Bible is the Psalm of Lament. That reminds us that God really cares about the fact that we have these trials and sorrows and hardships. The basic idea of a Psalm of Lament is not complicated. They can be beautiful, but it's not complicated. Lord, I'm in a pit. Please rescue me. That's your basic idea of a Psalm of Lament. The basic idea of a psalm of thanksgiving is this. Lord, I was in a pit. You rescued me. Thank you. You see how those two things fit together? The only actual difference is where you are in time. Are you in the pit? Or has God already delivered you out of it? And it turns out that giving thanks for his actual deliverance in the past is what builds your faith to cry out in hope, in confidence, knowing God is good in the present. Please do that. Please do both of these things. I think it'll make a profound difference in your life. Gratitude and thanksgiving are essential for building a strong faith. Second, consider some of the prominent tests that the Lord puts his people through in the Bible. Was not the Lord glorified greatly in the lives of Abraham when he tests Abraham by having him offer up his son? I mean, that's just a staggering test. But you can think all throughout the Bible. We sometimes call them heroes of faith, but they're really testaments to God's grace. Think about the trials that the Lord brings to Abraham, to Ruth, to Boaz, to David, to Daniel, to Mary and Martha when their brother dies. And how God glorified himself and worked for the good of his people and all of them. And if you think about it that way, you're going to be asking yourself, or at least thinking to yourself, boy, I wish that I could glorify God like that. And God says you can. In the midst of your trials, remembering that in Christ you are more than conquerors, look for the opportunities to glorify God and to advance his kingdom. Opportunities that might not be there if you were not already in a trial. Well, if the Lord is perfectly good and upright, and he is, and the Lord means the trials that come into our lives for good, and he does, then what exactly is the problem? Because, you know, we're not all just going to go out of here today and just kind of sail through this nice and smoothly. Check, we know what we're doing. It's not that simple. Look at verse 14 with me. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I have titled this section, "We Have Met the Enemy, and He Is Us." Just because the Lord is never the enemy of Christians, that does not mean that we don't have real enemies. By convention, and it's actually a really helpful way of talking about it, we normally talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. James isn't here talking about the world and the devil. He's talking about the flesh, our flesh. The problem we have is we still, even after we've been born again, we still retain corrupt desires in our own hearts. Should add here that I think the word Lord may be a bit too weak of a translation. Now, what does it mean to be lured and enticed by our own desire? The word has more of a sense of being dragged or carried away. Right? The reality is what you want, what you desire in life drives what you do. I think actually modern people often get this wrong. We think that if I just think the right thoughts logically, that I just follow that chain of logic out to the conclusion. But actually, most of the decisions you make in life are actually driven by what I want. I mean, after all, it's the only reason why people sin. I want to sin. I think it's going to give me pleasure. It's going to make my life better in this moment. I mean, logically, know that it's not right. And it turns out that if you have unchecked sinful desires in your life, they will carry you. They will drag you, as it were, into sinful actions. It's inevitable. You just can't leave them unchecked. Otherwise, you will follow your desires to their logical conclusion, which is sinful thoughts and sinful deeds. As John Owen famously put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, in our culture, we're playing the victim is a great trump card in what is frankly a perverse social hierarchy where people are all trying to show that they are a bigger victim than the person next to them. It is radically countercultural to acknowledge that the biggest problems that I face throughout a typical week are all of my own making. But beloved, that's the truth. The biggest problems and temptations that I face throughout a typical week are of my own making. As Tom Wright points out, none of us starts off with a pure internal kit of impulses, hopes, and desires. Right? My problem isn't that people are leading me with a good heart astray. Even as a Christian, even being born again, even being adopted into God's family, I still have remaining corruption in my heart. And it is my own corruption bubbling up that so often leads me into trouble and even into sin. Turns out that even after we are fully justified and adopted into God's family, we will still retain some of the old man in us until the day that the Lord calls us home. Let me say, there are two profoundly practical consequences, lessons for us to learn from these truths. Put them into practice. This is really practical. First, instead of imagining that my life will be perfect, or at least a lot better, if I can just change my external circumstances, these truths will lead me to focus on seeking God's grace for the renovation of my own mind and my own heart. You know, right now, Americans are doing all manner of things to think, if I could just change my circumstances, move to another place, get a new job, and so on, whatever it happens to be, get a new spouse. I mean, honestly, that's going on in America right now, right? If I could just change my external circumstances, life will be good because I am good. The truth is, the thing that will make the biggest difference in your life is seeking the grace of God for the renovation of your own mind and your own heart. The most important thing to be changed in my life is me. Second, these truths will keep me from coddling my sinful desires. We have a tendency to do that. You know, we instead of killing sin, as John Owen calls us to do, we want to manage it. And we imagine that our sinful desires are like a house cat that I could pick up in my lap and pet. And then whenever I want to, I can just put it down again. But beloved, that's not sin. Sin is like a lion that's crouching right in front of you, ready to pounce on you, seeking to devour you. That's the right picture of my sinful desires. They are like a crouching lion. And by the grace of God, I have been called, and you have been called, in the power of the Lord, to put those sinful desires to death. See, John Owen is right. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is the very point that James is making in verse 15. Please look there with me. Verse 15. James writes, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, we all know these truths probably a lot better from the courtroom language of Romans. The wages of sin is death. James is looking at exactly the same issue, but instead of looking at it with courtroom language, he's looking at it in terms of organic language. Think about a healthy tree. A healthy tree planted by streams of fresh water is going to grow strong and produce much fruit. But you know, if disease hits that tree and it's left unchecked, disease will spread until that tree withers and dies. Beloved, in your life, sin is that disease. If you allow sin to go unchecked, it will cause you to wither and to die. Here's the main thing that James wants us to see. There is an organic and damning progression to unchecked lust. Please mark both of those terms, right? There is an organic and damning progression to unchecked lust. Sinful desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The question is, how do we break that cycle? How do we put our evil desires to death? Well, as we're going to see next week, James does not suggest that the main way that we put our evil desires to death is by focusing on how bad they are. James says the way that you put your evil desires to death is by focusing on how good God is. Indeed, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Young people, you know one of Satan's greatest lies is to tell you this. You must choose between holiness and happiness. By the way, Satan tells that lie to old people too. It worked for him in the Garden of Eden. That's what he told Adam and Eve. Right? God's holding out on you. You have to choose between doing God's will, holiness, and happiness. And Satan keeps using this lie because it keeps working. But beloved, it's a lie. It is straight from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Sin is pleasurable in the moment. I mean, why else would you do it? But sin leads to misery and death. As we sometimes sing, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. As the Lord himself has promised, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. God is good. Thinking about the goodness of God is going to help you put sin to death. Now, this does not mean that your life as a child of God will be carefree and easy. I mean, try telling that to the persecuting Christians that James is writing to. They've been driven from their homelands. Try telling our brothers and sisters in China, in Pakistan, or even now in the Ukraine, that being a child of God because you're an object of his love means your life is going to be easy. But beloved, you know, you don't have to go to obvious places of hardship to see this. When you look in the mirror this week, the person looking back at you is going to face hard trials and hard challenges in following the Lord and glorifying him. You will face that. All of God's children will face that. God's chief calling upon your life is not that it would be easy. It is that it would be great. That your life will matter both for right now and for all eternity. Almighty God has already written the title, a title that will stand forever over all of history. Jesus wins. And here's the amazing thing. God doesn't just make you a member of Jesus' team. God makes you a member of Jesus' family. As his own sister and his own brother forever. So as you wage war against your own sinful desires and also against the world and the devil in the coming week, remember the goodness of your God and remember these words that the Lord gave us through the Apostle Paul. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, therefore, go forth and overcome, because God is good all the time. Amen.